All right. Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us. You can have a seat. Thank you, worship team, for leading us here as we get to our message time for this morning. Now, if you're new, if you're visiting here, let's let you know this is a very different type of sermon than we normally have here. And really, we're kind of in between. We're going to start a new series in the fall here after Labor Day, where we're going to go back in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the book of Ruth. It's going to be this great complement, I think, to what we have been looking at in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians last year. But we have a few of these messages in between. And today it's very topical. Actually, next week will be too. Next week we're going to look a little bit at kind of this new world of AI and how that relates to Genesis chapters 1 and 3. Kind of interesting thing I've been thinking about. But today we are really going to consider the practice of home worship. You know, we've talked about, for those of you that are regulars here or been at our meetings, I've been talking about how we're developing, working on this home worship guide. One of the things is that's going to have a lot of hymns and songs in it, but also it's going to be a guide to help us to be able to do worship at home, not just here on Sunday. So today we're going to consider why we're doing this. Why are we putting in effort as a church to do this? And why should you prioritize worship in your home? I'll say that this is certainly one of my most researched single sermons. I read two books on it this summer, countless articles and sermons and podcasts and things, but it was still quite a struggle to put this together. But a lot of information. Also, you see there's no printed outline. Usually we have outline, and I know you love filling in the blanks. Don't have it for you today. The reason for that is like I said, that we're going to have this household worship guide that's going to come out. We're targeting early winter, late fall, that the first edition can kind of come out. And really, this is going to be the content that is here today is going to be kind of the first or the introductory chapter of that. Why it is important to prioritize household worship. So this will all be given to you in a little bit later. Mentioned that the first point here today is very scripture heavy. So if you have your Bible, get it out, start working your fingers, warming them up a little bit, because we're going to bounce around a lot. And I really would like you, and there's also, you know, Bibles in the chairs. I would love if you can follow along with me in the Bible. It's going to be up here, but I'd really love for you to kind of do it with the scriptures that are in front of you so that we can kind of see it and you can kind of feel that just the way that it works through. I think we'll just get right to it. We're going to open up here with Psalm 145. Now, we're not going to really break down this all that much, but this is going to be kind of sets the tone for what we're going to be talking about today. Psalm 145, I'll read verses 1 through 7 here. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of your might and your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning to worship. I thank you for our worship team that can lead us in singing your praises. Father, I pray that, and I admit that at times we are guilty of simply not carrying our worship into the rest of our lives and the rest of our days, that it becomes something that happens on Sundays, compartmentalized. I pray that as we open your word this morning, you'd give us a greater vision to teach us how to carry your worship beyond the walls of the church and into our homes and into our daily lives. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When I cook, I always, always use a recipe. Now, this is a very different thing from when my wife cooks, because she knows how to just do it, so she can just make things up, but I always, always follow the recipe, even for things that I know. For instance, my venison chili, my deer chili, that I actually made the recipe up myself. Now, I mean, I didn't do anything new, but I put together different recipes and over several years kind of tweaked it. But even then, for the recipe that I made up myself, I still pull it up on my computer, all right? And I go through it, and I go through it step by step by step. I'm on another admission here. I'm on a coleslaw kick this summer. I don't know. And I make my own dressing for that, right? And it's like 6 ingredients. How can you not remember that? But every time, I pull up the recipe and follow it exactly. Why? I do that because I care about the results. If I follow the formula as exactly as it says, I know that it will consistently reproduce the results that I desire, and I expect a good recipe is determined by its good results. So what does that have to do with home worship? Nothing. Nothing. It has nothing to do with home worship, and that's exactly where I want to start this morning. I mentioned that I read 2 books this summer on family worship, digested several articles and podcasts and sermons on the topic, and there's one major thing that many, not all, but many kept getting wrong. They presented home worship and family worship as if it were a recipe to produce results. Many of the sources I read implied that the great value in practicing household worship is in what it produces. It's presented as if it's a recipe that family worship is going to create consistent, God-honoring children, or it's a cookie-cutter method for stronger marriages. We will not fall into that trap. Matter of fact, we will, based on what we just read in Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Every day, forever and ever. That is the fuel for home worship, not the results of our children or our marriages or a frictionless life. And therefore, I want you to all hear this clearly right at the beginning. When we focus on household worship at SCFC, we are not presenting a recipe that guarantees to produce consistently perfect results in your family. Household worship is not a formula. Praising God in your homes with loved one is not a recipe to deliver consistent results, and that's not why we value it. Our intention in focusing on household worship this year and in the years to come is above all other things because God deserves to be worshiped. It is right to give him glory and praise in all places and at all times. Worship should not only happen in the sanctuary on Sunday, but each and every day in our homes. And therefore, we will continually focus on household worship, not because it produces results, but because it honors the Lord of the universe. So you will hear us encourage this simple pattern. You'll hear it a lot. Read, pray, sing. Read the Bible with your family. Pray together for a few minutes, and then sing a few verses of a hymn or a song. You're going to hear us present that pattern today and in the future. But you will never hear us publicize this as a recipe to assure that you're going to have God-fearing children or a happy marriage or frictionless life. Scripture never makes such a promise. Salvation and sanctification have always and will always belong to the Lord alone. That said, home worship gives us something wonderful. It gives us the privilege of worshiping the Lord every day in our homes, the privilege of planting and watering our soul and the souls in our house. Now, let me take the remainder of our time to convince you on why we should prioritize household worship every day. That no matter where our life situation is currently, whether we are just starting out a family, whether we're retired and there's just two of us, we're empty nesters, that no matter where we're at, we should endeavor to add home worship to the daily rhythms of our life. I will mention that for many of us, this is going to require a bit of scheduling change, a new rhythm in our life, in our mornings or in our evenings or both. And anything that significant should be, I think, significantly clear in Scripture. So that's where we'll begin this morning. Why should we invest in household worship? Well, first and foremost, we should prioritize household worship because it is biblical. All right, you guys ready for your exercises? We're going to go through a couple different passages today. It's biblical. I want to begin actually by saying that there is no explicit command in Scripture that demands followers of Jesus to worship the Lord in their home every day. If you're looking for kind of one standalone smoking gun passage, it's not there. But what we do see is a progression. What we see is an arc in the Bible that explicitly and but more often implicitly expects and encourages faithful followers of the Lord to practice household worship. So for our time together this morning, and like I said, this first point will be most of the message, I have seven passages. Yes, I told you there's going to be a lot of scripture here. Seven passages that I want to look through that declare the importance of household worship for faithful followers of the Lord. Most of these we will just read and touch on. A few we will camp out on for a little bit longer. Again, if you have your Bibles, please follow along. All right, we're going to start off at the beginning with the beginning. So Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to look quickly at verses 6 through 8. And this is probably one of the most roundabout texts that we'll look at today on household worship. And I'm actually going to kind of make an argument from silence here, which I understand is not a great thing to do when you're trying to build a case. But I think you'll agree that this is an appropriate point to make. Genesis 22, verse 6. Now, this is the background, of course, of Abraham taking his son Isaac up to be sacrificed. Verse 6, it says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they both went together. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, he said, 'My father.' 'Here I am, my son,' Abraham said. 'Behold, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering.' And so they both went together." Now, why did I bring this up? What is it that Isaac realizes in verse 7? Right? He looks around and he realizes that something is missing from worship. He says, "We have the wood, we have the fire. See, we have the location, we're going up this mountain, right? But where's the offering?" Right? Now, of course, this is not the main point of this story, but there's something significant for our discussion today. What's significant is that Isaac must have known a lot about worship. He must have been, you know, educated in worship enough to know the things that it entailed. For instance, this recently happened in our house. One of my sons was asking about the Lord's Supper, and I was a little bit surprised by the conversation and why it started. And then it sort of dawned on me that it was because it was the first weekend of the month, and especially with my boys more sitting in on worship service, they're starting to catch that rhythm that the first Sunday of the month is the Lord's Supper. And I thought, wow, there's an understanding here of our rhythms of worship. I bring that up because that's what we see here. The same is true with Isaac. This is before the temple, before the tabernacle, before the priestly lineage of Aaron, before the ceremonial worship prescribed in the Old Testament law, before all of that, worship was happening in the home. It was happening in the household of Abraham with enough frequency that a teenage Isaac was able to look around and say, "Hey, we're missing something from our worship, Dad. What, you forgot to bring this." Worship was happening right away in the beginning. Home worship. Okay, now flip to Deuteronomy 6. You guys are going to be familiar with this passage. It's called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." We keep going, we'll stop there. As many of you know, as I said, this is called the Shema, which in Hebrew means to hear, right? So that's the first words there, to hear. This is one of the most well-known passages in the Hebrew scriptures, memorized and commonly recited by essentially all Jewish people. I want to tease out a few things here that is apparent in the text. First, it says, hear that the Lord is one, right away in verse 4. Now, I just want to make a note that that is not a declaration on the unity of God. Sometimes we misunderstand this in a theological way, that we think that this is talking about how the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all one. Now, of course, that is a true theological statement. But what the Shema is saying here, that this was a declaration that God is the only God and that he is our only God. That Yahweh is the only God on earth and he is our only God. So this is a statement really against idolatry, that calling on the Lord as being your personal Lord, the only God that you serve. Right, then it's followed by this command. A command to love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. Of course, you recognize that as seeing that several times throughout the scriptures. Jesus quoting it, saying, you know, it's the heart of the law. Maybe you wonder even there, like, how can we be commanded by God to love, right? I don't know about you, but that's how I got Elena to marry me. That was the proposal. I didn't get down on one knee. I told her to get down on one knee, and I commanded her to fall in love with me. No, that's not really the way that it works. So it's kind of interesting here, but you know, last week, if you were with us at the river for baptism, we studied for a while Deuteronomy 30. And it talks about the only way that we really can love the Lord is if we are given a new heart. We talked about Cavity Sam, operation. You know, like we need to have that operation where we take out our old heart of flesh or stone and put in a new heart that will pump with love and the rhythm of our Lord. But here in Deuteronomy 6, we see that we have a part in this process. How do we love the Lord? If you're taking notes and you wanna take a few notes on your own, three things kind of pop out in this passage: hear and hide, teach and talk, wear and write. The first one's right away: hear and hide. Remember, this is called the Shema. It's called the hear. The idea that first 4 and 5, those two verses, are talking about hearing it spoken, hearing it in our homes, hearing it in our churches, and hiding it in our hearts. The Shema was meant to be heard. Designed to be spoken in the home, in worship, and then hiding God's word into your heart. This is the process that the Lord desires for us to grow in holiness. We hear the word of God recited, and we hide it into our hearts. Then we get into these other two that kind of show up here in verses 7 through 9. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise. So there's the teach and talk. Two separate but related actions. Formal teaching, right? But also informal talking. Notice that children are mentioned here initially. So we teach our children. So there's this need to teach children specifically, teach them the essentials of the faith. That's a specific relationship that happens in our family for a certain period of time. But that teaching is confirmed and then built on and expanded by talking. Remember here when it talks about talking and it gives you these different ways that we're supposed to talk in all areas of our life. Children aren't mentioned in that one. They're mentioned in the teaching portion. They're not in the talk. And I think the idea here is, of course, we have this relationship of teaching our children for a small period of time. But for our homes and for the rest of our lives, we are just supposed to be talking time and time again about spiritual things. You know, it gives us these opposites. So as we're walking, as we're lying down, as we're rising, as we're sitting, the text highlights that these should be happening in all our relationships, and they should be happening at all times. Discussing spiritual things, where we sit in the house, where we walk from place to place, talking and praising and praying as we lie down at night, as we rise in the morning. Hear and hide, teach and talk, where and write, right? This is more of a public declaration of your trust in the Lord, visible on your hands and your face and on your gates, Right? You read that last verse, and you say, don't try to tell me that the Hebrew people had any idea that your faith was supposed to be private, right? When you see those words, they should be, bind them on your hands, they should be in your eyes, on your doorpost, on your gates. We teach it, we talk it, we wear it, we write it, we show it to the outside world. It's pretty clear how home worship, this pattern that we're going to talk about, this read, pray, and sing, is a practical outworking of this passage. That the truths of the gospel, God's truth, might be ever on our hearts, on our lips, and in our lives. Okay, next, get your little break. Now flip over a couple more chapters, Joshua chapter 24. This one's going to be familiar to you as well, especially because we just sang it together. Joshua 24, verse 15, I'll read it in a minute, but to give a context, as Joshua's life draws to a close, he gathers the tribes of Israel at Shechem and recounts the Lord's covenant of faithfulness throughout their history. He goes back to the calling of Abraham, to the deliverance of Egypt, to the gift of the promised land, and after rehearsing God's mighty acts of faithfulness, Joshua calls the people to choose who they will serve. Who here has the, verse 15, who has this displayed somewhere in their house? Peterson, I know that you do. I was just there to let the dog out, and I saw it while I was digging around in your refrigerator. Yeah. Yeah, verse 15. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers in the region beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites whose land you dwell. And here's what we all have in our houses. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That famous declaration is revealing. The Hebrew word translated as serve there, by the way, it means far more than just ministry duties. It carries the idea of worship, allegiance, wholehearted devotion. In many places in the Old Testament, that very Hebrew word is actually translated with the English word worship. In addition to that, notice how Joshua answers his own challenge. He doesn't say, as for me, I will serve the Lord. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So implicit within that famous declaration is the assumption that faithfulness to God has this household dimension. God's covenant was never intended to shape individuals alone. I mean, it starts in an individual's heart, and it needs to happen and grip each individual heart. But it was always meant to shape entire homes, entire families, entire communities. Okay, now Psalm 78. Psalm 78. This is a great one that I encourage you this week to read the whole thing. It's one of the longer psalms in the Psalter. We're just going to look at the first seven verses here. And it's a historical psalm. So what it does is great. In the first seven verses, it tells you, this is my intention for writing this song, for sharing this psalm. And we're going to look at that in a second. And then it goes through, and it just goes through Israel's history. And time again, showing God's faithfulness amidst the backdrop of Israel's or God's people's unfaithfulness or their stumbling background. It says this, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known and that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He's established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them. And the children yet unborn would arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope on God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Okay, a lot there, but we're just going to pound through a couple of these things real quickly. First of all, he uses that, maybe you get a little confused, as he says, I'm going to give you these dark sayings. Really what that means in Hebrew, he's talking about, that's the word for dark riddles or mysteries that you can't understand. And basically what the psalmist is just saying there is, I'm going to tell you a little bit about your past. I'm going to recount some of the history, and I'm going to show you that all those things have a deep theological and moral significance to them. So it's this idea, like, I'm going to go back through the history, and you've wondered, why did God lead us through here? I'm going to help you understand it. So that's a little bit what the dark saying is there. It's like, I'm going to explain some of these riddles that might be in your mind. Secondly, in verse 4, it specifically addresses fathers here. So again, we see this family and household link, that this is an important part of our family life, our household life. Not exclusively blood fathers, although certainly the blood father has the head of the household has an important responsibility here. But we keep seeing that there's this idea of generation to generation. So even if your children are adults and they've moved out or whatever, you're not off the hook here because you are still a father to the next generation, even if they're not your actual flesh and blood. Then in verse 4 here, I find it very interesting, this idea, like he says, we will not hide. We will not hide these things from the children. It's an interesting way of saying it, isn't it? Like, of course a believer is not going to intentionally hide God's truth from their children. So what is it saying here? I think this is an important reminder and something for us to think about a little bit is whether or not we are unintentionally hiding the truths of God from our children. Simply by not living them out. By not reading and praying and singing together regularly, by not talking about the way that God is forming our hearts, by not sharing our own testimonies with our children. You know, does your home reflect the truths of God? Does it have this rhythm that reflects scriptures? If not, you may be not intentionally hiding God's word from your family or from your children or from your spouse, but you may be unintentionally doing that. Verse 6, it talks about their children. I love the way it's, we do this for their children and the children that are not unborn or are unborn, that they might teach their children. Right? It's this deep generational outlook. It's another way that we must be pro-life. Right? Protecting the unborn. It's another way we protect the spiritual lives of the unborn. Household worship and instruction not only benefits those in your home, but they benefit generations down the line. They benefit those who are not yet born into a home. So here's another alliteration that shows up here at the very end of this passage that we read. Trust, treasure, and train. Verse 7, that practicing household worship creates a pathway for some of the deepest spiritual development. It helps us to treasure God's word, to trust, and to train. First, that word trust, it's right here. So that they should set their hope in God. Trust. They should set their hope in God. Then the treasure, not forget the works of God. That practicing household worship helps us to remember the goodness of God's word and to hide it into our hearts and to treasure God's word. And then train, right? To keep his commandments. Train us up towards obedience. Household worship helps us to promote obedience to God's word. Trains us to heed his word and apply it into our lives. Next, we move on to our opening passage, the one that we read as we started. So flip just over a couple of chapters here to Psalm 145. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3 again. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Again, the emphasis here is that God deserves to be praised. He deserves worship. He deserves it in our church on the Lord's Day, like we're doing today, but also in our homes at all times. Right? We don't show love to our spouses only on our anniversary once a year, right? I mean, probably not a great marriage if that's how things are going. Similarly, household worship is important. Because God deserves our prayer, our praise, our worship at all times and in all places. Not just compartmentalized in this place or on this day. All right, now turn with me to the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 4. Here we go, dads. We're hard on you today. We want to give this, don't want to give this message on Father's Day. Maybe we should. Ephesians 6, chapter, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. A few things to note here. First of all, how did this become the most convicting verse in the whole Bible? Men. I don't know, this is like my experience. This is one of those passages, you know, you come to Christ as a college student, you know, you're doing youth ministry and stuff. You read through this and you're just like, oh, okay. You know, you kind of just skim right over it. And then you become a father, specifically of young kids, and this catapults to being one of the weightiest, the most convicting words in all the scriptures, right? Do not provoke, but bring them up, train them, instruct them. Again, fathers here, we see this as addressed specifically to fathers as the head of the household. But I think for our understanding today, for how it relates to household worship, we should just interpret this as parents or as fathers and mothers. Certainly, again, there's this household responsibility that falls particularly on the father. But let's not forget that mothers are crucial here. Think of Timothy's story. His deep understanding of God's truth is not credited because of his father, but to his mother and grandmother. But the point here is that the responsibility for spiritual development is placed not on the church, because the church has an important part to play, but it is placed first and foremost on parents. Next, the passage simply gives us what to avoid and what to pursue. Avoid needless provocation. Don't embitter or exasperate your children, but instead faithfully pursue, carefully discipline and instruct, teaching them in word, then training them, forming them through careful practice and consistency. Household worship is designed to help both train and to teach individuals, not just children, but individuals to love and trust the Lord. Finally, last of our Bible acrobatics here, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. I simply want to read this passage as a way to support the framework that we're suggesting for home worship. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word dwell in your soul. Read. Let there be thankfulness in your heart. Pray. Let there be songs and hymns and spiritual songs on your lips. Sing. Simple pattern. Read. Pray. Sing. That's all we're encouraging. That you build this into your life. 10 to 15 minutes a day where your household gathers together to simply read a passage of the Bible. Maybe talk about it a little bit, but this is not meant to be a sermon time. To simply let the word of God go out and dwell. Then pray together. Then sing a few lines of a theologically rich hymn or spiritual song. Read, pray, sing. Now, friends, if the Bible were silent on this subject, we could simply file it away as just an optional, just another program of the church or another Christian trend. But as we've seen from these seven passages, and trust me, there are many, many more, we can see the importance and the deep value in worshiping God, both in the home as well as in the church. Now, we wouldn't need anything more than Scripture to convince us of this, but I want to talk a little bit more, take a little bit more time to consider the history of home worship. So home worship is biblical, but it is also historical. After tracing the biblical storylines we just did, from Abraham to Moses to Joshua to Paul to the early church, it's unsurprising to discover that the call to worshiping God in the home did not disappear once the apostles died. In fact, as we turn the page to church history, we find that Christians in every century had the same conviction, that worship belongs not only in the sanctuary, but also in the home. One of the earliest examples comes from Tertullian, writing around AD 200. As he described a Christian household, he wrote this: they pray together, they worship together, they fast together, they instruct one another, encouraging one another, strengthening. Later, he continues, they sing psalms and hymns to one another. It sounds like a church in the home. So then less than 200 years after the birth of Christ, this is what we find Christian families practicing. That they're distinguished from the outside world by the practice of gathering in their homes to pray together, worship together, instruct with one another, and sing. Not as a program, not as a formula or a recipe, but as the simple, normal rhythm of the Christian life. About two centuries later, John Chrysostom offered one of the most memorable descriptions of the Christian home. He said, "If we thus regulate our own houses, we shall also be fit for the management of the church. For indeed, a house is a little church." A little church. It's a beautiful expression. Chrysostom understood that the health of the gathered church was closely connected to the health of the home. He wasn't suggesting that the home should replace the church, of course. Instead, what he recognized is that the home should reflect and reinforce what is taught and practiced within the whole body of the church, that they go hand in hand. Next, we fast forward to the Reformation. One of the great accomplishments of the reformers was that they returned the scriptures into the hands of ordinary people, right? The biggest movement probably that you can really go through with the Reformation is the fact that they translated the Bible into common languages for the people. The Bible got back into the homes. They placed the word of God into the hands of fathers and mothers once again. Perhaps no one embodied this more clearly than Martin Luther. In 1529, Luther published his Small Catechism. You can't really see it here, but even as it starts off talking about it, it says, "To the head of the household of the family should teach it in a simple way to his household." The whole idea of the Smaller Catechism was to put this into the hands of fathers and mothers to have family worship. We notice the assumption right there. Luther did not ask whether Christians should practice home worship. He assumed that they would. Then he provided them with practical tools to do it. And you really could probably sum this up with three words: read, pray, sing. He even instructed believers to conclude their prayers and their time and then go joyfully to your work singing a hymn. See, Luther understood that worship was not confined to Sunday morning. It was meant to shape the entire rhythm of daily life. Now, Calvin and Luther certainly had their differences, but on this, they shared the same conviction. In the introduction to his Geneva Catechism, you know, again, the same thing Luther was trying to do, make a way for home worship to happen. Calvin wrote this: "It has always been a manner which the church has held in singular commendation to see that little children should be instructed in Christian doctrine." Right? This idea that we have this at home to instruct in our families. What I like about Calvin's language here is he doesn't talk about this as a new practice of the Reformation. He sees it as a retrieval. He says he sees that during the height of Roman Catholic rule, that home worship languished. It starved because it was in a language that people couldn't understand, and it was much too hierarchical. But then they come out, and the church, he understands the church has always valued this instruction in the home. And so the reformers were not inventing something new. They were recovering something old and making it happen again in the house. By the 17th century, churches became even more explicit. The 1647 Directory for Family Worship declared that in addition to public worship in the church, it said this: "It is expedient and necessary that private worship of families be pressed and set up." It really sets up this picture of the home or the Christian where there's public worship together. There's private worship one-on-one between you and God, but maybe we would call our quiet time our personal devotions. And then there's home worship with your family. Church, recognize that each serves a distinct purpose and that all three are necessary and build on one another for healthy Christian growth. Around this same time, the great commentator Matthew Henry, great accurate photo right there, right? That's a selfie I think he took of himself, right? Many may recognize his name from that famous commentary that he wrote on the whole Bible. I'm sure you're familiar with Matthew Henry. He preached an entire sermon entitled A Church in the House. In it, he wrote, churches are sacred societies incorporated for the honor and service of God in Christ, and so should our families be. He went on to observe, if every family were a praying family, then public prayers would be better joined in on, more intelligently and more affectionately. See what he's saying there? He's saying that Henry understood that home worship doesn't compete with corporate worship. It strengthens it. It prepares our heart to worship together better on Sunday. If we're praying together in the home, when we come back and we pray together as a church, our prayers will be more intelligent, more affectionate. If we're singing songs at home, when that same song comes up in the church, we sing it with more fully, with greater depth. Finally, Charles Spurgeon carried the same message in the 19th century. Happy is the household which meets every morning for prayer. Happy are they who let not the evening depart without uniting in supplication. There's the pattern. Different centuries, different countries, different denominations, different languages, yet they kept arriving at the same conclusion. Faith and worship belongs in the home. And again, let me say something very clearly again before we move on. Home worship is not a magic formula. It's not a guarantee that children will become Christians. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Nor is this message intended to burden those who maybe have adult children and find themselves looking backward and thinking, I wish I would have done this with regret. This isn't about guilt. This is about an opportunity. An opportunity this week to start worshiping in your home. And the goal is not perfection. The goal is faithfulness and consistency. Perhaps it's the greatest lesson that church history teaches us. These believers weren't all following the same script. Their practices varied. Their circumstances differed. But the church has always gathered on the Lord's Day, and the church has always desired to carry that worship back into the front doors of our homes. Perhaps it's time for us to recover that beautiful rhythm once again. Household is worship is biblical, it's historical, and it's also practical. Four quick practical reasons. The first reason is simply this: if we don't catechize those in our homes, the world will do it. Whether we realize it or not, discipleship is always taking place. Every movie we watch, every social media feed we scroll through, every news program we consume, every classroom we enter, every podcast we listen to, every conversation we have is shaping our hearts and our minds. The world never stops teaching. It never stops attempting to form our values. It never stops discipling us into its way of thinking. The question is not whether those in our homes are being shaped. The question is, who or what is shaping them? Every worldview has its own catechism. Every culture has its own creed, right? You still see those yard signs out, the secular creed. We did a sermon series on it a few falls ago, right? That is the message of our culture. But in opposition to that, household worship creates this regular opportunity to place God's word at the center of our homes, to allow Yahweh's voice to speak more loudly than the countless voices that surround us every day. If we don't, the world will. Second, household worship often reveals what is happening deeper within the hearts of those we love. One of the unexpected blessings of opening the scriptures together every day is these conversations that begin to happen that would have never happened otherwise. Questions will arise. Struggles will surface. Fears are expressed. Sometimes a child asks a question that exposes an insecurity that they have been carrying for weeks. Sometimes a spouse reveals a burden that they have remained hidden. Sometimes a passage of Scripture uncovers a misunderstanding or a temptation or a hurt or a sin that would have otherwise remained concealed. The beauty of household worship is that it creates a space for these conversations to happen naturally. It gives an opportunity not merely to speak truth into one another's lives, but also to listen. Household worship provides a window into the spiritual condition of those who share our homes. Sometimes what we're going to see as we get together for those 15 minutes or so together is going to be encouraging. And sometimes it's not very encouraging, but it's best to know. Household worship helps us move beyond superficial spiritual conversations and to begin to discern what is happening within the hearts of those who live with us. Third, household worship reminds us that God's word and our worship belong every day and everywhere. One of the great dangers in the Christian life is, as I mentioned before, compartmentalization. We begin to divide our lives into categories. Worship is here on this day. Family is there. Work happens at this time. Friendship is over there. Before long, worship becomes confined to a particular place or a particular time. But that's never been the biblical vision. As we noticed, the psalmist writes, "Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever." Worship was never intended to be once a week activity. God's word was never intended to remain closed between church services. Prayer was never intended to be limited to a few private moments in the morning. God's word belongs around our dinner tables. Prayer belongs in our living rooms. Songs of praise belong in our kitchens. Household worship reminds us that the Lord is worthy of praise, not only in the sanctuary, but in the ordinary places of our daily life. And that leads naturally to the fourth and final reason. It enriches our worship here. Household worship enriches our worship together on the Lord's day. Again, this is what Matthew Henry said. He understood this when he wrote that about prayer, that our prayers are better in worship if we've been doing them with our families. I think he's exactly right. When we read the scriptures together at home, then the passages we hear on Sunday just carry more weight. When we sing together at home, the hymns we sing in church become more powerful. When we pray together at home, prayer at church doesn't feel foreign or distant or boring. Household worship does not replace gathered worship. It strengthens it. It prepares our hearts for it. It extends worship beyond these walls and into our homes and into the rest of the week and into the world. And before we conclude this morning, let me say one more thing very clearly for the last time. You're definitely going to remember this, but this is not a formula. This is not a guarantee that your children will become believers. It's not a promise that your marriage will flourish, that your family will avoid hardship. Again, salvation and sanctification belong to the Lord. No one should hear this message and think that we have this perfect recipe. Nor should anyone spend the afternoon looking backward with regret. That's not the purpose. The purpose of this message is much simpler. It's that God is worthy of praise in our churches, in our homes, in our lives, at all times. He's worthy of our worship on Sunday morning. He's worthy of our worship on Monday morning. He's worthy when the church gathers together. He's worthy when a husband and wife open the scriptures around the kitchen table. He's worthy when children are young. He's worthy after they have grown up and left home. He is worthy in every season of life. And perhaps that's the greatest lesson we've learned this morning. Household worship is not ultimately about producing better outcomes. It's about giving greater glory to the God who deserves our worship. And the church has always gathered on the Lord's day to worship the risen Christ. But throughout scriptures, and throughout the history of the church, God's people have also carried that worship through their own front doors. May we do the same. And may it be said of our homes, and what Joshua declared so many centuries ago, "As for me and my house, we'll worship the Lord." All right, as the worship team comes up, let me tell you just a few things to watch for. The first is an opportunity to help create into this guide. The biggest section of this household guide is going to be the song section, where there's going to be 50 to 70 different hymns and spiritual songs. If you'd like to be in the process of helping to submit some of those songs, watch the emails and the bulletin starting already next week. There's going to be this process to formally submit a request to have a song in there. Secondly, watch for the first draft of this guide. Right now, as I said, we're targeting late fall, early winter. The first edition is simply going to be paper with this real simple binding. And the idea there is that for about a year, we can work through this and you can find out all the ways that I've made errors and correct all my spelling mistakes and everything like that. But then, probably about this time next year, like into the late summer, early fall, that we'll get a nice edition that's well-bound and kind of published that we can get into the hands of you to use in your homes. And then finally, start this week. No matter your household situation, just three simple elements. Read, pray, sing. Read the Bible. Don't feel the need to explain it, that you have to study for a long time. This is not a sermon time. You probably want to talk about it just a little bit after you read it. But basically just read the scripture and let it dwell in your hearts. Then pray. Pray together. And then finally sing a worship song or a few verses of a hymn. It's that simple. For some families, especially those with young kids, this may only be 8 to 10 minutes. It's hard to get my family to do this for more than about 10 minutes without really losing control, right? But if you're older, you have more time, your children are older, you may desire to stretch this out for longer. But start building this consistent rhythm. Read, pray, sing. Read, pray, sing, not because it's a recipe, but because He is worthy.